Turn in your Bibles now to Matthew 16 and verse 18. We've been talking about the church, and talking about the peculiarities of the church. Now here in Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 17 and reading down through the 20th verse, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Now the peculiarity that I wanted us to talk about today and think about is the divine mandate that the Lord Jesus gave to this church, which he was pleased to call his church. So it is about this church that Jesus called his own, my church, that I want us to think about, and to think about the divine mandate that was given this particular church and those that would be like her ever thereafter. Before we do, though, let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today for Thy precious Word. And over again we are made to realize that we would not know which way to go, what to do, how to believe, or why, were it not for Thy Word. And so we thank Thee today for Thy precious that we can have, as has been said already, the mind of Christ about these things. And help us, we do pray, to put aside prejudices, preconceived ideas, and opinions, and remember our article number 1 that tells us that the Bible is the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creed, and opinion must be tried. Grant, dear Lord, that we may know that only those things that can stand the test of Thy Word will really survive. So help us, we pray, to believe it and abide in it. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Now, by and by down the road, we're going to try and identify this church and distinguish her from all of the other religious entities in the world. But let me say in the very outset, there was no reason for there to be any other kind of religious entities to come into existence except for two very good reasons. Either they believed what Christ said was not true, or what his church taught, they chose not to believe. Now that's the only two reasons. Jesus said, regarding his church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That the gates of Hades, where the dead went, into Sheol, or Hades, the place of departed spirits, somewhere beneath the earth, where those gates swing closed on the departing. And so he said, those gates will never swing closed on his church. That it would persevere, and he would preserve it, and he would be with it always. All of the days is what he really said. And it makes a tremendous difference. Not always, though we think that is the same, but he said all the days. As if to say, in another way, that he would be with her each and every day down to the end of the last day. Now, if there are religions that think that the church fizzled out, as the Reformationists did, that they needed somehow or another to start one, since the one Jesus started sort of fizzled out. Or the one Jesus started didn't suit their fancies. Do you understand what I'm saying? There are no other reasons for any man or any group of people to set out to start another religious entity that they call a church, except for one or the other, or both of those reasons. Now, I happen to believe that what Jesus said, he meant, and what he meant to say, he said, and that he will do exactly what he said. He said, I will add the superstructure to this church. I will edify, that's the word. I will build up this church. And the gates of hell will never prevail against. Now that's plain language. But what I want to talk about now, having gotten that over, and I hope you realize, not that it's some great thing that I said, but I hope you realize how simple and yet how significant that either they must believe that the Church of Christ went out of existence, or it became so corrupt, departing from the faith, that somebody had to come along and reform. Why would you reform something that the Lord had created? I think they came along and not conformed, but deformed that which the Lord had instituted. Now we want to talk about the peculiarities. And we want to define what we mean. We want to illustrate the importance of it. We want to make an application of it. And we want then to compare it with all of the other things that we've talked about and the entities that claim that they too are churches of the Lord. Now, the peculiarities, as you remember, are not the similarities. When other religious organizations try to justify themselves, they always do so by claiming that they believe the things that Baptists believe. Why would they do that? Why would they want to say, well, we believe that too? You see, it is not what they believe also that makes Christ's church peculiar, but it is the things that Christ's church teaches and preaches that they don't believe. Things that are peculiar and distinct to the Lord's church and not characteristic of any other religious entity. Now the peculiarities of the Lord's church are like the many infallible proofs of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is like the sovereignty of God. There are not several, but many scriptures that teach His sovereignty. Or like a peculiar people that the Bible speaks about in Deuteronomy 14 and 2, and in Titus 2 and 14, and in Deuteronomy 7 and 6, and in 1 Peter 2 and 9. God uses the word peculiar when referring to His people, Israel, that He had chosen. And when He is talking about the royal priesthood in Peter, and when He's talking about the works that those who have been blood-bought and transformed shall be obeying or conforming to at His coming in Titus chapter 2. Now, the word peculiar in these places is very special. Now, there's one of them that I left off, where it is illustrated in Numbers 23 and 9. But you see, maybe I've gone at it wrong. Let's look at Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7 and 6. And then Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 7 and 6. He says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Now look at Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2. And it says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto Himself above all the nations that are upon the face of the earth." Now, listen to me. What I'm trying to do I told you I wanted to illustrate, not only to define peculiarity, but to illustrate how significant that word really is, the peculiarity. Now, he said these people that he had chosen were a peculiar people. Now we're ready to look at Numbers chapter 23 and verse 9, I believe it is. I'll know quickly. Numbers 23 and verse 9. And this is the story of how Balaam tried to curse these peculiar people. They were hated. Not because of what they had done, because they had done nothing. God had brought them out of Egypt. They were dwelling in a valley down there. And God had blessed them, and they were numerous people. But Balak thought that they were a threat to him. And so he wanted them cursed. Now listen to what God put in his mouth to say. Verse 8 and 9. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. We have there an illustration of what it means to be peculiar and what it means to be distinct. These people are said to be a peculiar people, a people that God had chosen for himself, and that they would dwell alone and they would not be numbered among the other nations of the world. Now with that biblical illustration of the peculiarity of the nation of Israel, we would then make application of divine definition and illustration of what peculiarity means and make it applicable or applicable to the church. Jesus said, this is my church. And I'm talking about the peculiarities of this church. It is unlike any other religious institution in the world. It is separate and distinct, peculiar, and he calls it my church. Now, all of the other religious institutions in the world have been started by men. And they refer to it as my church and have. But how is it? How is it that churches that would have started so late in history, how could they possibly be the church that Jesus called my church? There was a church, you see, I know you already know this, but there was a church, you understand, that was instituted, conceived in the mind of God, preparations made for it, in John the Baptist, the work instituted by the Lord Jesus, who promised also to finish and to complete that work. Now, does it make sense to you that if there was a church at that time, and you'd have to deny the Bible if you didn't believe it, that there was a church at that time, and that Jesus said it would persevere to the end of the age, and that he would be with it all the days? Was he with it the day Gregory the Great was declared the first pope of the Catholic Church? Or did he take a day off? And somehow or another, he wasn't on hand. So we had to start another church. Gregory the Great. Where did he found that church? You remember what we went over? You know what I told you? For the church to be Christ's church, it had to be instituted at the right time, in the right place, by the right man. It has to have been instituted in the first century. Instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, for he called it his own church. And it began in Palestine or the Holy Land. There are biblical verses for the description of the Holy Land in all of its various names except Palestine. For there was no such thing as Palestine. But many years ago, they called it Palestine. You can call me a kangaroo, but that doesn't make me a kangaroo. It is God's land, and the Bible says so. And he gave it to Israel, and the Bible says so. And that they're going to inherit it, and the Bible says so. And according to a computation that I read, it will include 700,000 square miles, reaching all the way from the river Egypt, all the way across to the river Euphrates, taking in Iraq and Iran. They got to go. They will. Yes, they will. Now, what I'm trying to establish, and I hope you understand this, why would the Catholic Church come into existence? If there was one already in existence, why would they? Well, it would have to be either that they thought that it failed to be what it ought to be, or that Christ failed in preserving and persevering the church. And you know that's not true. And if, as you very well know, between 590 and 603 A.D., Gregory the Great was declared to be the first pope of what was known then as the Roman Catholic Church. Wrong man, wrong place. It was in Rome, and the wrong time, 590 A.D. Martin Luther comes along then, reforming. See, what they believed, that they were reforming Christ's church. They weren't reforming Christ's church. They were trying to reform the Catholic Church, which was not Christ's church to start with. They were trying to reform a church that Christ didn't start. And in their reformation, they failed to depart entirely. You see, Martin Luther had no intention of starting another religion. They wanted to reform the Catholic religion. And Calvin the same way. And they failed to depart from that religion. They did in part, but not in whole. And do you follow me? Do you see what I'm trying to get you to see? That the only reason is because people did not like to believe what this church in the New Testament believed, and consequently, they started one that believed what they wanted to believe. And leave out what they didn't want to believe. And if you don't think that is important, it is as important as John's baptism. And when Jesus' authority was questioned, they asked him, where did you get this authority? And he said, I'll ask you one question. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Why would he do that? You think he believed John's baptism was from him? I know he did. He is the Word. And the Word said there was a man sent from God, and his name was John. That's what the name John means. One sent. And twice in the first chapter of John, the word sent is there. And we are going to deal with the multiplicity of places in the Scripture where the word S-E-N-T is found. John didn't decide to come on his own. The Bible says there was a man sent from God, and his name was John. And Jesus equated his only authority with John's baptism. And he said, John's baptism, did it come from heaven or men? Was it from heaven or men? They said, we can't answer that. Oh, they could. They could. They wouldn't. They couldn't. They could, but they wouldn't. Because they knew they were hung on the horns of a dilemma. Because if they admitted that it came from heaven, they knew, and the Scripture said so, that the next question he would ask them is, why then did you not believe him? Now we're dealing with a man that prepared the material out of which the Lord Jesus organized this organism that we call the church. Now why would somebody else then decide, for the same reason you see people shopping around now? And you hear great evangelists say, you know, you should unite with the church of your choice. As if religion is like broadcloth. You just roll you off whatever kind you want. You know, used to years ago, they sold cloth on big boats in the stores. And if you wanted a polka dot, a piece, you just pull it off, and they had a measure and they cut it off. You could get you a striped or a polka dot or a checkered or a brindle color or whatever you wanted. And it seems in our day that man has devised a religion that suits whomever. And that's the way they framed it, to whom it may concern. Big men, worldly men, or hired. I'm not making this up. This is the truth. They have hired worldly geniuses to teach them how to package, and that's their word, not mine, to package religion so as to make it appealing to more people. You remember the thing you told us about, Mark? That they were going to build a church someplace? And you know what they did? They went all over the community and asking people what kind of church that they would like to have. And what kind would you like to have? What kind would you like to have? And what kind would you like to have? And they jotted it all down. So they built a church that would meet all of these people's desires. You know what that amounts to? It amounts to absolutely nothing. Everybody is left then to believe what he already believed. And rather than a church being the institution of the Lord Jesus, where the commandments of God and the Word of God is taught, that our lives might be changed and that we might conform to the image of God's Son. Religion has been fabricated so as to make it conform to the desires of the people. That, my friend, is a frightening thing. If you're looking for a church that believes what you believe, then you don't need a church. You already believe what you believe. But if you're looking for a church where you might hear the Word of God preached and where you might learn what it is that God would have you do, that's the kind of church you want. Not one that agrees with you the way you already are. But a church that tells you what you already aren't, but ought to be. So that you may, some of you are going to say, you're not dealing with that mandate yet. No, I'm not. I don't have time now. But I will. I will. A mandate means a committal, a commandment, and a commission. And the Lord's church has been given all three of those, and I can prove it. There is not another religious institution on earth that can say that they were given out of the mouth of the Son of God a committal and a command and a commission. But this church that he called my church. I was telling John Baker, he always wants to talk about how mean he was and all that, and that all the rest of us were as mean as John. Maybe not as mean. I think he really was mean. But, you know, a person thinks then, you know, that they get better or they need to get better. Now, a church that preaches the truth will condemn sin, and it will condemn sinners like John, and he is a sinner, and it will condemn sinners like John. And then maybe John says, or anybody else says, you know, then I need to do so. What? You need to do what? You need to do something. Well, now suppose you could start off right now and never commit another sin as long as you live. You know what God says about all that goodness of yours? He said it is as filthy rags. If a man is ever saved, he's going to be saved by the grace of God. And you see, God doesn't save men because they're good or bad. He saves them that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace toward them. And he'll save you. But you see, we first must preach that sin was condemned by the Almighty. And that sin must be dealt with. Either the sinner must die, or else Monroe said a while ago that Christ died. It was not like the young man or the young lady that furnished the kidney. Both of them dying by accident. So we say. But Christ did it willingly. He forfeited his own life. It was not an accident. He said, no man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down of myself. He laid down his life. But you see, that's what it costs in order that God might be just when he justifies a sinner. And that's what the Bible is talking about when it speaks about Christ being raised again for our justification. And someone said, and I was correcting it just the other day when I was on my trip, and they said justified means just as if I had never sinned. And there is a sense in which you may say that, but that isn't what justification means. You know what justification means? It means that I have been declared righteous before Almighty God because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. If it only meant just as if I had never sinned, you would be in the state of Adam before he sinned. And we're not in the state of Adam before he sinned. We now have the righteousness of God's Son imputed to our account. And oh, what an offense it must be to Almighty God for a person to think that they would have to do a little something good to sort of help God out with the gift of his Son. Oh, no. You see, but people, they're people that don't want to hear that. And do you know the Methodists left the blood out? They said it is a water tent room, a butcher shop. So they said, preaching the blood is offensive to people. Obnoxious is the word that they use. But the scriptures say, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. My friend, the blood of God's Son was shed that you might be saved. And if you go to hell, you're going to have to spend an eternity there knowing that you deliberately rejected God's Son that he offered for the forgiveness of sins. Christ Church has a mandate to preach the wrath of God, to preach to the whole world that Christ died that you might live. And may God help you today to get down off of that horse, however tall it stands, to get down off of that horse and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and do it before Christ comes back. Because it would be too late then. And if you're here and you're not a member of the church, it's about time you wake up to the realization that it is important to be a member of the Lord's church and have a part in carrying out this divine mandate that we will continue to deal with.